Morning. this is, I suppose, the second part, really, of a two-part series of sermons that I started a few weeks ago. I got distracted a little bit. I was away for a week, and I'm back again. So if you were here 3 weeks ago, you may remember my previous sermon, where we were looking at reasons why Christians can reject the current ideas about man's origins, can reject the whole theory of evolution, why they must indeed reject it, I think. And we were looking at the scientific reasons, not only why it doesn't cohere with what we know, but also why Christians can be very confident, I believe, in rejecting it completely. So those were scientific ideas that we were looking at. And we were also thinking a little bit about the spiritual significance of either accepting it on one hand, but more importantly for Christians, of rejecting it. And more so, the importance for Christians to positively accept the creation account and positively accept what is actually told us in the first few chapters of Genesis. This week, I'd like to look at something which comes out of that and which is very relevant to it and is more of the emphasis on the spiritual significance of these things. And that is the idea of the historical Adam. Adam as a real historical person, somebody who actually existed. I said a couple of weeks ago that some maybe well-meaning Christians, in order to safeguard the gospel, have decided to accept those things which they believe are negotiable, to accept evolution, and in some way try to make it compatible with the gospel. Well, I would say that the historical Adam is, in fact, one of the non-negotiables of the Christian faith. If we do not accept him as being a real historical person, then the foundation of the Christian faith is undermined, but also a number of very significant things about Christ are completely missed, and about his work. I think we hollow out the significance of what Jesus did if we reject Adam. The historical reality of Adam at once tells us a lot more about the reality of our current nature, what we are as human beings, but also it hints at our future, where we are going as Christians in Christ. So let's take a look quickly at what our nature is. What does the Bible tell us about what we're like? I'd like you to take a look at Romans chapter 5, please. And we'll start at verse 6. There's a number of ideas in this, but through these ideas, we do get a strong idea of what man is like. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10. Paul writes this: "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" We're given promises here, but beneath those promises, as a foundation, we're also given an idea of what human nature is. And it's very clear what Paul is saying here. Paul identifies man as being enemies of God. Man is the enemy of God in his natural state. Man is, in his natural state, as a sinner, absolutely powerless as well. There is nothing that he can do about it in verse 6. Man is not righteous. Man is not good. Man is a sinner. That's his natural state. And he's a sinner who does not deserve anyone to act on his behalf, who does not deserve God's grace, who does not deserve anyone to change that position for him. And I think that's what makes Christ's work on the cross so marvelous, because we cannot justify what God did for us. Nevertheless, God sent his Son, Christ, to die on our behalf. When we were his enemy, when we were powerless, when we were utterly sinful and unwilling to turn to him ourselves. That is the great news of the gospel. But it is also, if you think about it, quite a pessimistic view of mankind. God's enemy, utterly sinful, powerless in his sin. And some of us might think, well, isn't that a little bit harsh? I mean, I know a lot of nice people. I know a lot of good people. And equally, I know a lot of good people. And I do have to say, in my own life, in my own experience, in the world where I work, where I meet other people who aren't Christians, I'm often put to shame by their kindness, their concern for others, their generosity, their good nature. And it is true, people can be quite good in this world. And indeed, some people are quite spiritually minded. They're not just thinking about getting rich, not just thinking about themselves all the time. They're thinking about, well, is there anything more that I can experience? Now, sometimes these things are formal. Sometimes there is a degree of hypocrisy involved. People are trying to keep a face, a public face, whereas inside they're thinking or doing something very different. But not always. Sometimes people's public good nature is quite consistent with what they are like, personally. However, Paul's diagnosis of our condition is not the diagnosis of man's experience of man. Instead, what Paul is diagnosing here is God's view of man, God's experience of man. Man as judged by God's perfect standard. You see, primarily, our problem is not in our relationships with each other, although they can be bad, and very often they are. And indeed, the niceness that we see in society and the pleasantness is often sometimes limited, or is often sometimes possible, because maybe there's nothing great at stake. When life becomes difficult, people often become a little bit more selfish. And we can indeed look good on the outside, but on the inside, really be dying. Peter Wren in our Bible study told us a very sad but an interesting account of a person in his church in England who a couple of weeks ago dropped dead of cancer. And nobody knew that he had cancer until he died. He was going around living, doing the normal things, but inside he was dying. And I think that's quite a nice image of the reality of what we're like. Quite often we're going around doing good things, helping each other perhaps, but inside there is something deadly in us, which is due to the deathly-like relationship that we have with God. And to understand that relationship, I really believe we first need to understand Adam. Who was Adam? Well, as we saw a few weeks ago, he was God's special creation, wasn't he? He was the apex. On the sixth day, God created Adam, and at the end of that day, he said, it was very good. God was the pinnacle of man's, man was the pinnacle of God's creation. And he had this interesting dual nature. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that God breathed into his nostrils and gave him life, but also he was created from dust. There is something that, an element that he shares with the animals, but also an element which means that God has a very direct relationship with him in the creation. There is the physical life, there is the spiritual life. And we find in Genesis chapter 3 that the physical life and the maintenance of that physical life was actually dependent on the spiritual life. And once Adam died spiritually, then the frailty, then the weakness of his physical life became apparent as it became corrupt. And God told him in Genesis chapter 3, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So when Adam disobeyed God, sin entered the world, and death on the coattails of sin as well. Our spiritual death leads to our physical death. That's how death and sin came into the world. Adam refused to obey God. Adam, with the promise given to him by Satan of becoming like God himself, chose to disobey, and death and sin entered. I think this is actually an important thing for us to remember. Here's one of the first important things for us to remember when we think about the historical Adam and when we try to realize the significance of the historical Adam, because it shows us, it reminds us that actually God is inherently holy and good. God is good. Because, you see, if we reject the idea of the historical Adam, then we are led to believe that death entered the world through God's design. Death was there before anything like mankind, because death was the necessary element of the long, gradual process of evolution to bring us to where we are now, instead of man being created absolutely perfectly in the beginning. And why is this significant? Well, it's significant because we then see that if God is a God who introduced death in the world, then he actually is some kind of moral monster. At the beginning of this year, there was quite an infamous interview between the comedian Stephen Fry and Gay Byrne, the Irish talk show host. And in that, Gay Byrne asked Stephen Fry, well, you know, if there was a God, if you did get to heaven, if you were to meet him, what would you say to him? And effectively, Stephen Fry said, you know, why are you such a monster? Why are you so sadistic? Now, as Christians, of course, we would reject that idea. But if God created death, if God was the one who injected suffering into this world himself, Stephen Fry's argument is actually quite a good one. But we reject that completely because we know that God did not do that. God is holy. He is life-giving. He breathed into Adam's nostrils and Adam came alive. We are sinful. We are deathly. There's a nice illustration was made. If one of us was to breathe into a vacuum jar and then try to place some animal inside it, that animal would die, living off what comes out of our mouth. God breathed and he breathed life. And all people, therefore, share Adam's character. Now, the important thing to remember here is that with us, sin is a chronic condition. Now, some of you may have different chronic conditions yourselves. Personally, I've got a slightly collapsed arch in my right foot. I have a bad back. My collapsed arch gives me continual ankle pain. My bad back is basically gives me continual pain every morning when I get out of bed. And basically, what has become, what is abnormal, what I shouldn't have, the pain, has become normal for me. I would be surprised if that pain wasn't there in the morning when I got out of bed. And equally, our condition as people, as Adam's fallen descendants, is one of abnormal normality. We are all sinful. And because all of us are sinful, because we have all grown up in a sinful society, because we have all led sinful lives, it's quite normal to us to be sinners. But it's an abnormal condition because God did not create us as sinners. He created us perfect. He did not create death in the world. Death entered through our disobedience of him. So Adam is key to understanding ourselves, I believe. But also, once we understand Adam, we understand a little bit more about the second Adam, the one who has come to heal our chronic condition. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5 this time. Chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Again, Paul writes this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. Adam was a figure of the one to come. Adam was identified as God's son in Luke's genealogy because Adam was created directly by God. He was given spiritual life directly by God. Unfortunately, however, Adam disobeyed God and therefore fell. We all share that consequence. But Jesus is also God's son, the uncreated son, and he came to undo what Adam did. So let's just take a look briefly at what Adam did. The first Adam, we can see in this passage, introduced sin and death. The first Adam introduced sin and death. And I think if you look at it with me now, you will see from this short passage that it is absolutely non-negotiable that it was Adam who brought these things into the world. It is a consequence of Adam's disobedience that we have these curses. Verse 15, Paul declares it several times in Romans 5. Verse 15, it was the trespass of one man. Verse 16, it was one man's sin. Verse 17, it was the trespass of one man. Verse 18, it was the result of one trespass. Verse 19, it was the disobedience of the one man. So if you're asked the question, how many men cause sin to enter the world? I think the answer is pretty clear, isn't it, in this short passage. Could God, in fact, have made it any clearer? Of course not. So it's a non-negotiable. This is something that Christians cannot give up. We must hold to the reality of the historical Adam. And just as we saw a few weeks ago, the way in which we share the genetic inheritance of our first parents, and it's a genetic inheritance which is becoming increasingly unsound, which is becoming increasingly corrupt, equally we share the sinful inheritance, the spiritual corruption of our first parents, don't we? And what we see here, at the root of it all, is Adam's disobedience. It was the disobedience of one man, verse 19, which brought this all in. I think that's an interesting thing because wherever we look in society, at any level, you find disobedience, don't you? Parents find disobedience all the time. In fact, the whole skill, art, whatever it is, of parenting is basically about conforming the child's disobedient will to the will of the parent. That's what all parents are trying to do. And they know it's difficult because the child is constantly disobeying and doing what they want to do. And disobedience is everywhere. It's revealed in banking inquiries. It's revealed when the government introduces new laws about water. We're chronically disobedient. And even Christians in the New Testament have to be told to be obedient. Romans chapter 13, submit yourselves to the authorities. Why did Paul write that? Because Christians naturally probably don't want to submit themselves to any authority. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Obedience is one of the hallmarks of our nature. We share it with the first disobedient man. Or disobedience, excuse me. And what comes because of disobedience? Well, disobedience entails punishment. Ask the parents. And Adam and Eve's punishment, we saw a few weeks ago, didn't we, that Adam and Eve's punishment was pretty immediate. And interestingly, Adam and Eve's punishment was precisely in those areas where their identity as God's special creation was most manifest, in their relationship with each other and in their dominion over the earth. God immediately inflicted punishment on them in both of those areas. And today, we struggle to subdue this world, don't we? It's in constant rebellion against us. Today, we struggle in our relationships. These are consequences of the initial curse that came in Genesis chapter 3. So we share these things. We share these traits of Adam. We share the consequences of the fall. But there is a stronger and I think a more final punishment. And clearly it's shown to us here again in Romans chapter 5. And that is obviously the very final judgment of death. Death has reigned, we're told here, all the way from Adam's disobedience. And remember, it was from Adam's disobedience. It was not before Adam's disobedience. Very important thing to remember. And it's an inescapable background to all of our lives. The Irish philosopher at the end of the 18th century, Edmund Burke, said there are only two things guaranteed in life: death and taxes. Not a terribly happy or optimistic thought. Okay, you can update it. Death and water charges. But only water charges don't seem to be very guaranteed. We'll find out. But death is a guarantee for all of us. We might not be loved in our lives, but we will all die. And this, as I said, it's a constant background to all of our lives. Now, in verses 13 and 14, we find an interesting commentary. Take a look again at chapter 5, verses 13 and 14 for a moment. Paul writes, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come." Adam sinned by breaking a command. God told him not to eat from the tree of knowledge. He did. But there is no explicit command given by God from then up to Moses. There are no commandments to break. Nevertheless, sin reigned because man was naturally corrupt. God was not taking into account the fact that man was breaking the law, but rather man died because of his natural inherent corruption. There were indeed sacrifices for sin. We read that Cain and Abel made sacrifices. We read that Noah made a sacrifice when he got off the ark. There were ways of man to deal with his sin, but there was no law as such which was being taken into account. Nevertheless, there was still death. Romans chapter 1, verse 12, "All who have sinned without the law have perished without the law." Verse 15, Romans chapter 1, "What the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." So even without a law, God is bringing judgment, and that judgment comes through death as well. So our sinfulness is intrinsic. It is chronic. It is there. And one man's disobedience obviously affects many. The effects are very clear. Now, if the story only had one side, it would be, I'd say, an unmitigated tragedy. It would be something extremely pessimistic for us to look at. But we've only considered here one side of Paul's equation, one side of Paul's presentation here. It's Adam's legacy. So his disobedience entailed sin, entailed condemnation, entailed death. Sin, condemnation, and death through his disobedience. But there is a much greater legacy of the second Adam. And it's the greater legacy which has undone the effects of the fall, and one that we can take great confidence in. So the parallels we see here are the parallels between the first Adam and the second Adam. And what characterized the first Adam and what brought it all in was his disobedience. But what characterized the second Adam, Christ? His obedience, his utter, complete conformity to the will of God. Adam, interestingly, only had one command to obey, didn't he? Jesus, however, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, tells us that he has come to completely keep the law, the whole law. And he kept every part of the law that was given by God in the Old Testament. So Adam's disobedience was a one point. Jesus' obedience was a much greater, profound act of conformity to God's will. But it was not simply Jesus ticking the boxes, so to speak. Jesus' conformity, Jesus' obedience to God was a much deeper thing, which went all the way down into his own will, his own desire to obey God. It was not simply formal. And we see that in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, before Jesus' crucifixion in Gethsemane. He asks the Father if it is his will to take the cup of suffering away, but then he says, but not what I will, but what you will. Jesus' will was completely the Father's will. He was in utter obedience. And we can see here in Romans that the effects of Jesus' obedience were much more powerful, much stronger, much greater than the effects of Adam's disobedience. And God's grace, as we can see in this passage, is the foundation of this great mystery. Jesus' sacrifice in verse 16, we can see here, entails the justification of sinners after many offenses, verse 16. Whereas Adam's sin after one offense brought sin into the world, Jesus' obedience brought justification even after thousands of years of disobedience, even after many millions of acts of disobedience against God's law. They were all dealt with by what Jesus did. So both our original sin, that is our inheritance from Adam, and our particular sin, that is our disobedience of God's law, is dealt with by Jesus' complete obedience to God's will. The many offenses are dealt with. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, we're told, Christ in you is the hope of glory. If Christ is in you, you share his nature. And you share the fact that all this sin has been dealt with and it will not be held to your account. And this is marvelous news. It's really quite extraordinary. And it helps us, doesn't it, when we are struggling with sin. Because you see, I think many Christians understand the fact that Jesus died for their sin, but they don't understand just to what degree we can be transformed even now by what Jesus did. Although our condemnation in Adam brings spiritual death, our justification in Christ brings spiritual life. And we have that spiritual life now. And we can start living that spiritual life straight away. Now, it is a struggle. It is tough. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that we are to put to death the things of our sinful nature. Now, putting things to death is never a pleasant or an easy experience. And we're told to do that daily because we have been cleansed of our sin, because Christ has taken the punishment, he's dealt with it. Now we have the liberty to live for God. So we have that promise to live now. But I'd like you to take a look again in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. I think this is an interesting verse for us to remember. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Death came into the world because of Adam. But because of what Christ has done, those who are in Christ will reign through life, in life. I think Paul here is talking about the future. He's talking about the fact that, okay, today we can fight against our sin because we know it's been dealt with by Christ. We know that Christ is in us. He is the hope of glory. But we have a real promise of glory here as well, and death being dealt with. And God has given us a token, hasn't he, of this complete victory over one of these things that Adam brought in, his complete victory over death. Take a look, if you can, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each one in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then he, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We have here the promise of our complete final victory over death. We're in a battle with sin at the moment where God has given us victory and we can take that victory. But finally, when we're raised with Christ, when we share his resurrection body, we will also share in his victory over death. Paul talks here about Christ being the first fruits. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, the Israelites are told to give the first fruit of their harvest to God because that guarantees that the rest of the crop is dedicated to God as well. When Christ is the first fruits rose, he guaranteed that the rest of his family, his brothers, his sisters, would also share in his victory. And that's something that we can look forward to. So, basically, what's happening here, and we've seen this morning, is that human nature is being rewound. New people are being formed. Adam disobeyed. He died spiritually. He consequently died physically. Jesus' resurrection, however, guarantees our physical resurrection from the dead. When we share Jesus' resurrection body, we will have no hindrance in our relationship with God. We'll be physically and spiritually alive, and then we will be completely obedient to God. Things will go in the opposite direction. So it's important, isn't it, to get this beginning of the story right. When we have an adequate grasp, an adequate understanding of where we're from and why we're here, we can then truly appreciate, I believe, Christ's accomplishment, what he's done for us. And when we understand Christ's accomplishment, we are also understanding the victory we have over sin now and the glory that we can anticipate in the future and the ultimate victory that Christ has won over death. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it does challenge us. It challenges us to think differently to this world. It challenges us to think in a way which sometimes we're not always comfortable with. But we pray, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds and give us understanding to think and to know things as you reveal them. And Lord, to base our lives and how we live on the truth in your word. And we thank you so much that though we share the sinful inheritance of our first parents, we share much more now the gracious inheritance of Christ, who died for our sin, who completely dealt with all sin, both internal and Lord against the law. And we just thank you for that. We pray that you will help us to have great confidence as we seek to live victoriously for you today, but also with great confidence for the future. Help us to be obedient. Help us to serve you in this week. In Jesus' name. Amen.